Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 as our scripture reading for this evening. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is God's word. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening to ask your help in understanding the great, wonderful doctrine of divine revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, that you chose and foreordained before the foundation of the world. God the Son, the eternal, omnipotent Yahweh in human flesh, to be the only mediator between God and men, and unto whom from all eternity you gave a people to in time be called, redeemed, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And we pray you would help us to better understand the biblical doctrine of Christ this evening so that we would be faithful in representing him to the world and understanding his greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal, you're going to need that this evening because of the Westminster Confession, page 852, I think it is, page 852, of Christ the Mediator, page 853. You might just want to leave that open next to you so we can reference it, page 853. And we're going to cover points 1 and 2. This evening of the Westminster Confession, but you'll also need your Bibles, and I'm going to have you turn to a couple passages because we're going to need to study them in some detail this evening. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the fact that the coming of Christ and all of the events surrounding his life are firmly rooted in real human history. We also considered how worldview biases in the direction of atheism and of unbelief often not only influence but entirely determine what the findings of quote-unquote biblical scholarship and archaeology are. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the fallacy of reification. I hope that you will remember that word, reification. That is, the fallacy of giving personal attributes, like the ability to talk, to impersonal academic disciplines. When people say, archaeology tells us that the Exodus did not happen, or biblical scholarship tells us that the resurrection of Christ is not historical, they are committing the logical fallacy of reification. Archaeology and biblical scholarship are the names of academic disciplines. Therefore, they cannot tell us anything because they're not people. Archaeologists tell us things. Biblical scholars often say things. And what do they say? Well, it depends entirely upon their worldview. And worldviews, like the people who hold them, are never neutral about anything in the ultimate sense. I want you to think with me for a moment. If a person holds as a fundamental conviction at the outset of reading the Bible that, number one, there's no spiritual realm, all that exists is matter, miracles don't happen and can't happen, God does not and cannot exist, how are they going to interpret what the Bible says, do you think? They will interpret it to be mythology, or worse. Always remember this as you navigate our increasingly hostile secular culture. So often when you hear, well, biblical scholarship tells us this, archaeology tells us this, all you're getting is, here's my worldview, and nothing more. And we need to remember that. Don't let people use the fallacy of reification. Academic disciplines don't talk, but the individuals who study in those disciplines do. And what do they say? It depends on what their worldview is. It depends on what their presuppositions are. When you hear the bold claims against Christ and his word, just remember, all you're listening to is the announcement of a worldview which is indefensible and which, in fact, presumes upon the Christian worldview even to get its attack off the ground. I wanted to do that historical analysis of some key passages last time we were together in order to emphasize that first and foremost, we are saying that the Bible is true and tells us exactly what happened in history. The Bible is not religious anecdotes with spiritual lessons for mankind. The Bible is not man's musings on spiritual matters. The Bible is the record of what happened in history from the moment of creation all the way until the very last day when Christ returns. The Bible gives us the historical facts that explain why the world is what it is right now, under the heavy curse of sin, divided into the various different language groups among the people of the earth, populated by animals that kill and eat one another, and cursed by false religions and false worldviews, which, when embraced, lead to misery, suffering, and to the destruction of mankind. The Bible gives us God's answer to these consequences of our sin in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. All of history centers in Christ and finds its climax in his advent, his coming, and his work. The glorification of God's grace is manifested by his inbreaking, by Christ's inbreaking into our dark world with the glorious light of his work. To understand what God's revelation in Scripture teaches about him is of the utmost importance to everyone. And so let us walk through our great confession point by point. Now, look at point number one there of chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. It was God's predestined plan, his eternal purpose, the phrase is used there, his eternal purpose that Jesus would be the mediator between God and man. There would be one and only one access point for men to reach God, the Lord Jesus alone. Solus Christus, that great Reformation slogan, Christ alone. Not Mary, not angels, not saints, not icons, not sacraments, not works, Jesus alone is the mediator between God and men. Now the word mediator, that English word mediator, is a translation of the Greek word mesetes from 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator, one mesetes, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That word mesetes that's translated mediator means one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal, a reconciler or arbitrator. That's what mesetes means. Jesus is the only one who is those things for human beings. There is no other way that human beings can know God except through Jesus. Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. He alone is able to give men what they so desperately need, do not have, and cannot earn. And notice again that right here in the confession about Jesus is the doctrine of unconditional election. You see this all the way through. This is the heart of covenant theology. Unconditional election. Always bear in mind a big equal sign between the phrase unconditional election and grace. Without God freely and unconditionally choosing whom he will save, there is no biblical concept of grace. It is really amazing to hear how easily that word is misused by people. You will hear the Roman Catholics, you will hear the Mormon missionaries, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Eastern Orthodox. We all believe we're saved by grace, we're saved by grace, we're saved by grace. Couldn't be saved without grace. Biblically, the term grace requires unconditional election. If you have grace being God's response to anything humans do, biblical grace is gone. Without unconditional election, there is no concept of grace at all. One of the most pervasively misunderstood terms in Scripture is that word, grace. We must think biblically about this word and the doctrine associated with it if we would be faithful Christians and faithful ambassadors for Christ and his gospel in the world. One of the great Reformation slogans was sola gratia, grace alone. And what is that? What did they mean by that? What did the Reformers mean by grace alone? Unconditional election. What did Luther mean when he wrote about that in The Bondage of the Will, the first great written debate of the Reformation? What was Luther talking about when he talked about grace alone? He was talking about unconditional electing grace. And if you read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, Luther is so strongly in that camp that many think that if he had lived long enough, he would have eventually been on our team. And I think he would have. I think he was definitely moving in that direction. Because of man's natural inborn bent towards pride and self-sufficiency, the word grace has been perverted and changed to mean little more than God opening a way, God giving man a spiritual kick in the pants. Remember that quotation from the Roman Catholic website? What is grace? It's a spiritual kick in the pants to get your act together. That is not what grace is, folks. And yet right here in our confession, in speaking about Jesus, God foreordained the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom from all eternity he gave a people. He gave a people to them to in time be called, justified, redeemed, glorified, sanctified, and so on. The way the scriptures consistently speak of grace is that it is clearly an effective, powerful, personal work of God in behalf of specific people. In fact, the Lutheran theologians use the Latin phrase that grace is the favor Dei proctor Christum. The favor Dei proctor Christum, the favor of God on account of Christ. The favor of God on account of Christ. Notice the confession says about Jesus that God gave to him from all eternity a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. God the Father elected by name individually from all eternity those individuals that he was pleased to show undeserved grace and love unto. He gave this group of people to his son before the foundation of the world. There are a few things in scripture that are clearer than this. It is said repeatedly, emphatically by the apostles. It is said repeatedly, emphatically by Christ. We looked at it last time we were together. John 17, verse 2, and Jesus, as he's praying the night before that he's arrested and going to be crucified, prays to the Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Ephesians 1, 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1, 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's where the confession is getting this, that before the foundation of the world, God chose the Lord Jesus to be the mediator between God and men, unto whom he gave a people to be his seed and in time be redeemed, called, justified, glorified. Jesus in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In God's appointed time, according to his sovereign plan and decree, these individuals who were given to Jesus by the Father are redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And that's coming right out of Romans 8, 29 and 30, what theologians call the golden chain of salvation. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's why I cannot, will not, never will affirm the idea that someone can really be a Christian and lose their salvation. There are no ex-Christians. I just did a YouTube video for all of my new atheist adversaries. I guess I wouldn't call them friends because they really do not like me at all. There are no such thing as ex-Christians. I'm sorry that you were given such an incredibly sub-biblical theology as to think that someone can really be a Christian. To believe that someone can really be a Christian and then lose their salvation is to say that the Son of God failed to do his Father's will. And we know that that's not possible. Grammatically, Romans 8, 29 and 30 destroys every concept that you can really be a Christian and lose your salvation. Grammatically, everyone that is foreknown is predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Grammatically, you can't fit anything in there. Grammatically, you can't get out of the chain. Everyone that was foreknown is going to heaven. It's as simple as that. For each and every one of these individuals that Christ is going to redeem, he executes the offices of a prophet, priest, and king for them. Jesus is the prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18 through Moses there in the Pentateuch. He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, according to Hebrews 7. And he sits upon the throne of his father David, according to the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Luke 1:32. Each one of those three offices that Christ executes, he executes personally and in behalf of each and every undeserving sinner whose salvation was entrusted to him by God the Father. For the elect and none other. This is confessional, reformed, Westminster Standard Christianity. And the Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, they would all agree with this as well. For the elect and none other, Christ reveals by his word and spirit the will of God for their salvation. For the elect and none other, Christ once offers himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile them to God. And for the elect and none other, he makes continual intercession before the Father. For the elect and none other, Jesus subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. For the elect and none other. Why is it so critical to recognize the specificity of the work of Christ for his elect people and no others, because every sinner for whom Jesus faithfully executes those three offices, prophet, priest, and king, will infallibly and certainly be saved. It is the very rock bed of our assurance. It is the very rock bed upon which the Christian is able to face life, is in the faithfulness of Christ to his mission. And we're told so often that we limit the atonement. You guys limit the work of Christ. You Calvinists, you know, you think that, you know, God has his elect and that's all he cares about, and he just does this, and you guys put this huge limitation on the love of God, this huge limitation on the atonement and the cross work of Christ. Charles Spurgeon answered that in these words, quote, "We're often told that we limit the atonement of Christ, not because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that limit the atonement of Christ. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it." End quote. And I can only say to Spurgeon, amen, brother, preach it. Jesus came into the world not to put all men into a savable condition, but to put specific men into a saved condition. That's what he came to do. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus." You could translate that as, "But by his doing." It's a noun of agency. It is by him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We believe the gospel because of the effectual, irresistible, and powerful call of the gospel to us. We were made alive in Christ by the power of God. I remember years ago seeing that phrase in Paul's letters, "But you who were dead in sin and trespasses and sins, he made alive." And you see that this is irresistible. This is resurrection power. This is something God does. We are the passive instruments here. We just are there. God makes us alive. We continue to believe because Christ makes continual intercession for us and in our behalf. And one day we will find ourselves in heavenly glory, justified and acquitted of all of our sins because Christ has saved us. Now look at the second point of the Westminster Confession, Westminster Confession chapter 8, point 2. "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties, and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1, if you would please. John chapter 1, verse 1. To see this in action. John chapter 1, verse 1, very familiar text. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look back at John 1:1 again. I'm going to walk through this phrase by phrase. There's three phrases in that verse. All three are extremely important. John 1:1a, the first phrase, says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's a direct parallel to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here we are told that in the beginning was the Word. That phrase, halagos, the logos, was in the beginning. It doesn't say in the beginning was God, but in the beginning was the Word. And the definite article, ha, and then logos. Ha logos. The Word existed at the beginning, we're told. The Word here, the logos, is a person who has eternally existed just as God has. That's what's so striking about the opening phrase of John's gospel. In the beginning, you would expect it to say, was God. But it doesn't say that. In the beginning was halagos, the Word. Now look at the next phrase. And the Word was with God. There you have the first occurrence of God there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What is striking here is that we have a very clear personal distinction between the Word and God. You have the Word, and then you have God. And the Word is from the beginning, and he is with God. And that phrase, God, when it says, and the Word was with God, the definite article is in front of the word theos there, which is a way of marking that this is a person. When the definite article is used in front of the word theos here in John 1:1, that is a reference to the Father. In the beginning was the Word, halagos. And the Word, halagos, was with the God, with ha theos. So the Word's with the Father at the beginning. And then look at the last phrase. And the Word was God. So here you have not the Word being with another person, but here you have what's called a qualitative predicate nominative. You see, in the previous phrase, and the Word was with God, that's in the accusative case. That is the direct object. The Word is with another person. But then you have the nominative case with a nominative case with a predicate verb between them, linking them together. And the Word was God, meaning that's his quality. That is what he is. Not that he is the Father, because the definite article is not used in the last phrase. It's used in the second phrase. The Word was with God, meaning with the Father. But here you have a qualitative predicate nominative. And the Word was God, meaning whatever God the Father is in his essence, the Word is as well. I know that's a little bit technical, but look at John 1:14 now. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who became flesh? The Word. And qualitatively, in terms of his ontology, his being, what is the Word? God. Is the Word the Father, though? No. The Word was with the Father at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, meaning he was with the Father at the beginning. And that the Word was God. Not that he was the Father, but that in his quality, in his being, he is divine. And so, who became flesh? God became flesh. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh means that God became flesh. Yahweh added a human nature to himself in the person of Christ and stepped into real space-time history. You got to understand, at the time that this was written, with Gnostic ideas being very prevalent, this would have been absolutely astounding. The Word became what? Flesh? That Greek word, sarx. Yeah, God took upon himself a human nature. And Gnostics and the proto-Gnostics and then early Valentinian Gnosticism in the 2nd and 3rd century could not handle this idea that God would ever dirty himself by entering into human history or getting himself dirty with the human nature. And yet that is the claim. That is what is being stated here in the Bible. The Word of God, the Word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity who was with the Father, who is also God, in the fullest sense of the word, added a human nature to himself, became flesh. He was born. He breathed the air, grew, spoke, taught, walked, slept, ate, healed, preached, died, and rose again. He dwelt among us. He was here. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh, became a real human being, and then dwelt among us. And it's a very, very important, very interesting verb that's used there that for dwelt. The Greek noun skene means tent or tabernacle. Tabernacle is skene. Here in John 1:14, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it is the verbal form of that noun, skenao. Jesus tabernacled among us. You see the imagery there? What was in the center of the tabernacle when the Shekinah came down? God. God was in the tabernacle. What is the incarnation of the Son, of the Word? It is God tabernacling among us in a human body. It's an astounding revelation from God. The Word became flesh and dwelt here, lived here, walked around here. God was contained in a human body. An amazing thing to think about. The verb there, skenao, means he lived, settled, took up residence among us, dwelt among us. You could translate it as tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. It's hard to know if even his disciples fully grasped what they were seeing when they looked at him until after his resurrection and ascension. We must have the utmost reverence and awe of the grandeur, majesty, and ineffable glory of God. But remember this, the all-glorious, all-powerful God humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a human bondservant. Remember the Carmen Christi, Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11? That God took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He entered into our world. He chose 12 frail disciples from among men and gave them special pastoral care and loved them. And one of the most remarkable scenes in human history after Jesus told his disciples that one of them was about to betray him. Now, before I read this passage, just bear in mind everything we've learned about God, about his providence, about the revelation that Scripture makes to us about his decrees, his covenants, the grandeur of who he is, that this one God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that he spoke the entire galaxies and the huge, vast, empty spaces that are hundreds of millions of light years apart, that he holds everything together by the word of his power, that he dwells in light that no man can approach. When Moses asked, "Let me see your glory," God said, "No man can look upon me and live." And yet, listen to what happens here in John 13:21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That is a shocking statement to me. It has always blown my mind that the God who is so glorious, who dwells in light that no man can approach, and who is holy to the point that everyone that ever got near him thought they were going to be killed by him, here you have him, there's no other way to describe it, almost cuddled up here with John, the disciple, at the Last Supper, leaning on Jesus' bosom. I actually looked up the Greek word there. What does that mean? It means his head was right here, leaning on his chest. This God loves his people. Jesus had close, personal fellowship with these men. The Word who was with God at the beginning, who is self-existent, who holds all power in himself and is glorious, he is holding one of his disciples here. It's just an amazing thing. He really did love them in spite of their flaws. And this is where we see the love of God manifested so magnificently. God's grace is shown to the world by the stubborn and relentless manner in which he loves his own people, these people that were given to him before the foundation of the world. They are his prized possession with all of their faults and all of their warts and all their sinful tendencies. To think of John leaning on Jesus' chest, which is exactly what the term means, is heartwarming to imagine. One of the ways in which Christians have spoken of Jesus is with the phrase, the God-man. We call him the God-man. That's a helpful way of designating him. His uniqueness is shown by that expression. You see, everything in our experience, including me and you, we are all one thing by nature. But Jesus, the one person, has, as our confession says, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhood and the manhood. These two natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. This is biblical orthodoxy on the topic of Christology, the doctrine of the person of Christ. And as you read that statement in point number 2 of the Westminster Confession about Christ, there's hundreds of years of debates behind that formulation. There's a lot of work that went into that by our forefathers. Foundational to the Christian faith is knowing who and what Jesus is. He is one person with two distinct natures. One nature is fully human, the other is fully divine. This is the clear teaching of Scripture on this matter. And what's amazing is that Paul himself and the apostles saw this clearly. The book of Romans is usually dated by New Testament historians to be somewhere in the mid-50s. And yet right in the first four verses, Paul spells out a very orthodox, very well-thought-out Christology. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Pretty amazing. He sees he is the Son of David and he is the Son of God. He is both, clearly. And no one understood the idea of the shed blood of Christ and the full humanity of Christ more than the Apostle Paul did. He understood he was born of a woman, and yet he was also, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2 says. The story of how the church finally arrived at a pure creedal and biblical statement of the person of Christ is long, and it's full of very odd names and odd-sounding heresies. But what is remarkable is that nearly all of those ancient heresies survive in small cultic groups to this very day. Very briefly, let's summarize what happened. In the second and third centuries after Christ, the focus of the church was very much upon not just the person of Christ, but the doctrine of God in general. That was what they were most concerned about. Who and what is God? The Old and New Testament scriptures are clearly and emphatically monotheistic. There is only one true and living God. But we also see very clearly that there are three distinct persons, each of whom is called God, each of whom is worshipped, each of whom is attributed with the creation of the universe, each of whom is given divine attributes in Scripture. We already looked at John 1:1 and John 1:14. It is as clear as the noonday brightness of the sun. God became flesh, but it's not the Father who became flesh. It's Halagos. The Logos was with God at the beginning, and he was God, meaning in his quality he was God. He wasn't the same person. He was with the Father, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it wasn't the Father who became flesh, it was the Word, the Son. We're told in Scripture, John 5:18, of Jesus, after he healed the man on the Sabbath in John chapter 5, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Remember the narrative in John chapter 8 when Jesus is arguing with his opponents there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They're quoting from Exodus 3:14, the burning bush. He is claiming to be the voice from the burning bush that spoke to Moses. I am. The very next verse of John 8, they pick up stones to throw at him. Why? They know exactly what he is saying about his identity. So Jesus very clearly takes divine names, divine titles. He allows people to worship him as God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we have a clear testimony to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to Theos, God. Jesus even prays directly to the Father in John 17. I once had a Jehovah's Witness ask me, if Jesus is God, who is he praying to in John 17? When he calls the Father, my God. And of course, what's behind that question? A Unitarian assumption. I am not a Unitarian, I am a Trinitarian. So Jesus as the Son, yes, as a man, prays to the Father. Who is Jesus as God? The Father. As a man? Yes, indeed. At his baptism, the Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. The baptism of all Christians is to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, after his resurrection, while speaking to Mary Magdalene, refers to the Father as my God. He says, I am returning to my God and to your God. What are we to make of this? The early Christians looked at these statements and they said, we are monotheists. We don't believe that there's more than one God. So how are we supposed to make sense out of this? Clearly, there are three subsistences, three persons that are revealed to us in the New Testament. So the three great challenges that the doctrine of God faced in the early church in the second and third centuries were these. I may make this into a PDF and just upload it if you are interested in these names. If you want to try to write them down, that's fine. The first one was monarchianism. Monarchianism. Monarchianism is a heresy which made Jesus and the Holy Spirit subordinate in their essence to God the Father. So they were not seen as being God in the fullest sense. They were not seen as being Yahweh, Jehovah. Monarchianism is the idea there's only one person. He is the monarch. He is the head. The only God is one person. That Jesus and the Spirit are something else. They're subordinate to him. The second great challenge was modalistic monarchianism. That's a heresy which taught that God is one person who assumes three different modes of existence. God the Father becomes Jesus. Jesus becomes the Holy Spirit. And so it's wearing different masks. You know, Superman goes in as Clark Kent and comes out as Superman. That was actually an illustration I've heard when I was in seminary. The modalistic monarchianism is like that. God simply changes the name of the one person. That's a heresy too. Modalistic monarchianism. And then thirdly, Arianism. Arianism was a Unitarian heresy, which taught that Christ and the Holy Spirit were merely created beings. So you have monarchianism, modalism, Arianism. Those are the three biggest challenges to the doctrine of God in those early centuries. Against these errors, great councils of the church met at Nicaea in 325 AD and Constantinople in 381 AD, and creeds were published to refute these errors and to uphold the Bible's doctrine of God. After this upholding of the doctrine of God, false teachings began to attack the doctrine of the person of Christ. So once the doctrine of God began to take shape and was more and more settled creedally, eventually you have heresies dealing more so with the person of Christ. And these have cool names too. One, three of them. Apollinarianism was the first one. Apollinarianism, which is still alive today, which taught that Jesus is, which taught that Christ was God, but that he did not possess true or complete humanity. It was an attack on the integrity of his human nature. Nestorianism was another one, which taught that Jesus is two separate persons instead of one person with two natures. And that denies the reality of the incarnation itself. To say that he's actually two separate people who are smashed together is not the real biblical doctrine of the incarnation. And then the last one is called Eutychianism. It's also called Monophysitism. Monophysitism is a heresy which taught that Christ only had one nature. Mono, meaning one, phusin, nature. And the Coptics today are Monophysites. They are Eutychians. Now, the Great Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD made this monumental statement of the biblical Christian doctrine of the person of Christ over against those three major heresies, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism. You know what's fascinating? You still see those things today, as I mentioned. Recently listened to a debate between a heretic, a false teacher named Bob Enyart, who is an open theist, and James White over the issue of open theism. Open theism, of course, being the idea that God is finite, God doesn't know the future, God is surprised and shocked and learns things all the time, just like we do. And in his understanding of the incarnation, he is a Eutychian. I remember thinking, you know, I knew it was worth it making flashcards for this stuff, because it does come up again. It's the same exact identical stuff. This guy thinks, no, the incarnation fundamentally changed the very nature of God himself. And so Jesus represents a change in God. I'm like, yeah, the blending of the two natures. You don't have the distinction between the two natures. You have this tertium quid. You have this hybrid. That's Eutychianism. That's monophysitism. He's a monophysite. He's a heretic. Same thing. Same exact thing. So when I was in seminary, I remember thinking, why do we have to learn all these weird names and all these dead skeletons that are buried in, you know, in the Middle East somewhere in Europe? Because they keep saying, we're back. They keep coming back. It's the same thing over and over again. So when the Council of Chalcedon met in 451, they published this statement. I'm going to read this paragraph to you. And the Westminster Confession is borrowing directly from this ancient creed. It's taking its language directly from the formula of the Council of Chalcedon in 451. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. You see what they're saying there? Substantial, that word substance. That was the best way of saying it. What is Jesus in terms of his ontology, his being? He is the same substance as the Father. Whatever the Father is, whatever it means to be fully God, Jesus is the same substance in that sense. Also, whatever it means to be fully human, Jesus is the same substance as we are in that sense. And the creed goes on. In all things like unto us without sin, there they're borrowing from the book of Hebrews, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, that term Mother of God, Theotokos, goes on in the centuries after that to be picked up by Rome and to have all kinds of silly nonsense built into it, as if Mary's, you know, the mother of the nature of God or something like that, or the incarnation depended on Mary's consent. The Roman Catholic folklore has completely destroyed the true meaning of the word Theotokos, Mother of God or God-bearer. So just bear that in mind. The term Theotokos, God-bearer or Mother of God, is a Christological term. It has nothing to do with Mary. Okay, what is this communicating to us? It was God that was in her womb. In that sense, she is the Mother of God. Does that make sense? Just remember that. When you hear Rome's abuse of that word, Mother of God, remember, in these ancient early creeds, before all the Mary stuff starts developing later, the term Mother of God is a Christological term referencing his full deity. So please remember that. According to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. That's a brilliant way of saying that. We're not denying that there's a union of the two natures. They are inseparably joined together. But the properties of each nature are preserved. Why is that so important? Because of Jesus is altered in his human nature by the incarnation. If he's something other than the exact same nature I have, he can't save me. He can't be the second Adam then. You see why the church, when they heard these heresies, they thought, you know, you shouldn't say it like that. And then they had to think real carefully, how do we want to say this? We need to make sure that we account for everything in Scripture. And our Christian forefathers did a wonderful job of summarizing the biblical data. They really did. We owe these people a lot. And concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, that's the refutation of Nestorianism, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. And that's the formula of the Council of Chalcedon. Very, very useful, important statement. The Westminster Standards are borrowing directly from it here. Now, in conclusion, why is this so critical? Why is our doctrine of the person of Christ so critical? Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 2:14 says, inasmuch then as the children, that is all the elect that were given to Christ before the world began, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, and by the way, you can only die if you're a full human being, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If we believe in a Jesus who is anything less than God, then we have a Jesus who cannot save us. If we believe in a Jesus who is something other than fully human, just as we are, yet without sin, then we have a Jesus who cannot save us. And as the church, as the centuries pressed on after Chalcedon, there were more Christological heresies that came up. We had to learn about those in seminary as well. My favorite one is monothelitism. Monothelitism, remember, what is that? Well, mono, and then thelematos. Thelematos is the Greek word for will. The idea that Jesus only had one will. And I remember thinking, why is that such a big deal? And then you think about it. Okay, if he is two distinct natures in one person, and both the natures are fully intact, if you say that the person only has one will, you've compromised the integrity of one or the other nature. How many wills does Jesus have? Two. Because both those natures are fully intact and inseparably joined. Now, there's discussion about, okay, well, they don't, you know, concertedly work together. It's not like he's schizophrenic. So the divine will really is in control of the human will, but you have to say he's got two. Because if you don't, you've compromised the integrity of one of the natures. Which one has lost the will here? Do I have a will? Yeah. Does God the Son have a will? Yes. If the incarnation is real, how many wills does Christ have? Two. Now, you might say, we really want to split hairs on that level? Yes, we need to. We're talking about the most important thing in the world here. Now, is someone going to go to hell if they appear on the day of judgment and they get the doctrine quiz? How many wills does Jesus have and they don't know the answer to that? Probably not. I think a lot of people have errors in their thinking. But the problem is when these things are pressed through over time to their consistent end, it can have very, very serious consequences. That's why it's important to know what monophysitism is. It's important to know what Nestorianism is. It's important to know what Eutychianism is and what monothelitism is. The thing to bear in mind, though, is when you learn the catechism question, in two distinct natures and one person forever. I always think, man, that was a lot of lectures in seminary. That was like books you had to read on Christology and the debates and everything else. Two distinct natures and one person forever. It's a great summary statement of hundreds of years of debates and lots of really weird words. Two distinct natures and one person forever. Very, very useful, very helpful. So we have to have a Jesus who is fully God and a Jesus who is fully human. And without that, we have a Jesus that cannot save us and cannot substitute for us. And in light of this, remember the warning from Scripture that at any given moment, there are lots and lots and lots of Jesuses that run around the landscape. I want you to, in closing, look at 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 6 in closing. Here Paul, in appealing to the church at Corinth here, says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." We must always be aware, what we must always be aware of is that there are other gospels, other spirits, other Jesuses, which mimic Christianity. And those words, gospel, spirit, Jesus, grace, salvation, God, those words really don't mean anything unless they're defined biblically. And so we must hold fast to the biblical teaching on these matters and always be going back to Scripture. I remember a little anecdote. Walter Martin, who was a friend to cultists and led lots of people out of Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses and used to do lectures all over the country, all over the world, in places where Mormon missionaries would invade those areas, and they would call the original Bible answer man, Walter Martin, who was a fine Christian man, very very well-read, well-educated man. He did a lecture in a city in upstate New York where a whole horde of Mormon missionaries had descended on the town, and they were staying in homes with some of the Christians in the churches, and this local pastor doesn't know anything about Mormonism, and he's like, "We are as confused as can be. Can you please come do a lecture for us?" And Martin ends up going there and does this lecture, and there were lots and lots of Mormons at the church for this lecture. It was in the evening. And at the end, they opened it up for questions, and this Mormon woman stood up and with a great deal of passion said, "Sir, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior." To which Dr. Martin said, "Which Jesus?" And she said, "What do you mean, which Jesus?" And Martin said to her, "Oh, there's lots of Jesuses running around out there. There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who's the Archangel Michael. There's the Jesus of the Unitarians, who was just a very good man. There's the Jesus of the Theosophists, who is an advanced medium. And then there's the Jesus of the Mormons, one God among many gods, the offspring of Adam God and the Virgin Mary, the spirit brother of Lucifer who became the devil. The name Jesus doesn't mean anything unless you're talking about the historic Christ of biblical revelation." And that's what he was communicating. People will say, "I believe in Jesus as my Savior." What Jesus are you talking about? Is it Bob Enyart's Eutychian Jesus? Is it someone else's Jesus? Is it the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who they think is the Archangel Michael? It's got to be the biblical Christ. He's the only one that can save you. There's only one Jesus who can save sinners from their sins, and it is the historic, supernatural Christ of biblical revelation. And it is to him and to the doctrine of him that we must always hold. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for revealing the only mediator between God and men, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully human, just as we are, yet without sin, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, He had a real physical human body. The Word, the Logos, was with the Father. The Logos was God, just as the Father is God, just as the Spirit is God. And the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he was God. He is God. And he's also flesh, just as we are, a human being. The two natures joined together perfectly, yet distinctly, in the one person, having all of the properties that each nature always has together and intact. We pray, Father, you would help us to rejoice in the greatness of our mediator and the perfection of his work for his people, and help us always to hold to the truth, that we might preach the true Christ to those who are around us. We pray in his holy name. Amen.